this just a little bit. If we think about this term dispensation or dispensationalism, we'll go ahead and go to the next screen here. This is a little bit of review, and I don't really have time to review, but go ahead and hit that enter again. What is a dispensation? A dispensation is what? A period of time in which God interacts with humanity in a distinct way. We looked last week at this word oikonomos. It's a Greek word. It's found throughout the New Testament. People who say to me, dispensationalism is in the Bible, well, you have a hard time. King James uses it over and over and over again, the word dispensation. It's the Greek word oikonomos, sometimes translated in our New American Standard as administration. It can be management. We looked at all of those particular terms. I just want to ask you a question. You're going to do the teaching here for just a moment. How many of you are familiar with Genesis 1 and 2 and the creation of Adam and Eve? Anybody ever read that story before? Okay. Or I guess I have to correct my English, the true account, right? I can't use the word story because that may be mythological. The true account of Adam and Eve. I want you to tell me what is distinct about the way God interacted with Adam and Eve that we don't experience today. I need you to just think about it, Genesis 1 and 2. What are some things that stand out to you about Adam and Eve and their relationship to and interaction with the living God? Okay, God walked with them in the garden. Now, just checking, because we'll have to have a discussion. How many of you walked with God in the cool of the evening in the garden? I mean, well, some of us will say yes in some kind of spiritual, metaphorical sense, but not the way that it's described there. What are some other differences? Okay, God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. There's obviously no sin involved, so his relationship to them was one with reference to no sin. What else? You're missing, these are all correct and all great, and I don't have any preset ideas here, except there's one major one that you're missing, right? What's something unique about the relationship Adam and Eve had with God that we don't have? Now you're all intimidated. He created them, and he created them directly. We are all part of a biological process, right? I hope. No spontaneous persons that come up. So we are part of a biological process that God put into order, but that's not true for Adam or for Eve. How was Adam created? Out of the dirt. He was a dirty person. He was created out of the dirt. Now, women can sometimes tend to be, you know, a little more pristine and all that, so God doesn't create Eve out of the dirt. What does he create? How does he create Eve? The side of Adam, right? So, I mean, I haven't seen that. That's not my normal experience. That's completely different. God does not interact with us in that way. He doesn't go around and say, hey, I'm going to create a new guy out of the dirt. We don't say, let's have a baby. God, can you go ahead? Here's some clay, and can you put one together for us? It's not the way it works. That's what a dispensation is. That's all we're saying. That God worked in a different way with Adam and Eve. We call that age of innocence. If we can go to the next slide, we're just doing a little bit of review here. This is classical dispensationalism. I told you I don't know that I hold specifically to seven distinct dispensations, but I do know God interacted with Adam and Eve distinctly and differently in that time, in Genesis 1 through 3, than with any other couple. You start thinking about, we can go to conscience or human government or even to a promise. How does God tend to interact with people after Adam and Eve? What? Okay, yeah, that's moving a little bit down the line. I mean, how does God interact with Noah? Does he interact with Noah the same way that he interacted with Adam and Eve? He speaks to him. Do we know how he spoke to him? I mean, is Noah standing there, and does he hear a voice from the heavens and say, this is my beloved son, whom I'm well pleased? He speaks to him, but not necessarily face to face, not walking with him in the cool of the evening, but Noah certainly knows that God is speaking to him and he obeys him. And we see that, of course, with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. So there's a little bit of a different interaction. That's what we're talking about, just trying to see how God is interacting with humanity at any given time. We get to the law, and we talked about this last week. It's definitely a distinct time in human interaction. God sets apart one nation of all the nations on the earth to be his what? What did he set Israel to be apart for? To be a flashlight. Sorry. I mean, no, really. To be a light unto the nations. So that what? They would proclaim the truth, the glory, the gospel, as it were, as best as it was known at that time, to proclaim the gospel, as it were, to the other surrounding nations. And Israel, well, they were ultimately a dim flashlight, right? But there was a different way. How did he do it? He did it through what we call the law, the Mosaic law. So that's why we call it law. And now today, are we under law? No, we know we're not under law, we're under grace. And as we think about these kinds of terms, we know that we're not sacrificing animals today. We don't all make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord God in the midst of that kind of congregational setting. We meet week by week to worship God with sacrifices of our lives, the sacrifices of the lips of praise. And so all we're doing is going through the scripture and saying, if you just look at the Bible, taking it at face value, we see that there are distinct ways in which God has interacted with humanity over the course of history. And so when we say dispensationalism, instead of freaking out, you just go, hey, yeah, God interacted with Adam and Eve differently than he does today. Now, one thing, let's be crystal clear on this fact, because, again, I'm just using our time to kind of do a little bit of review here. We believe that there is one way and one way only by which any person in any age, any dispensation, any epoch, any administration can be saved. And what is it? By grace, through faith. Old Testament saints looked forward to the promise. Boyd made comment of that there in Genesis chapter 3. There's a promise of one who would crush the serpent's head. The promised Redeemer will come. And so they were looking forward. We are looking back. But salvation is always by grace through faith in the provision of God. We know him, of course, as Jesus Christ. The Old Testament saints would have known him as the Messiah to come. All right, so that's just a little bit of review. I think if we move to the next slide, we're going to do our best here in the next 20 minutes to talk about what we say are six truths, essential truths about dispensationalism. Now, you're all familiar now and comfortable with dispensationalism, right, as a word. What is it? It just encapsulates this idea that God has interacted with people in different ways throughout history. We're really now looking at, we try to understand it all through the lens of the age of grace, or what we call the church age, this time period in which we find ourselves in currently. So what are the six essential beliefs of this big term dispensationalism? And number one you see is that progressive revelation. I'm going to stop there. Progressive revelation, what does that mean? God over time has revealed more and more of his truth. Everything God says is true. The very first statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What does that tell us? It tells us that God is the creator. It tells us he's powerful. It tells us, well, we could look at so many things there. Is that all there is to know about God? If we read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about humanity. But do we learn everything that God would want us to know about humanity? No. He continues to unfold scripture in this progressive way. I know progressivism is a dirty word these days, right? To be a progressive. But progressive revelation just means God is revealing more and more truth over time. And that truth finds its culmination where? Where does progressive revelation find its culmination, where I would say it has stopped and ceased? Okay, book of Revelation, but according to the book of Hebrews, very specifically, that God has spoken to us in the past and former through the prophets and former in various diverse ways, but in these last days he has once and for all spoken to us through Jesus Christ, his Son. And so even as we think about the book of Revelation, we tend to shorten that, right? Nobody's concerned about saying just Revelation, but technically the book should be called what? The Revelation of Jesus Christ, because it's about Jesus, and Jesus has a lot, he's the focus of it all, he speaks in it, so we have all of those truths. So progressive revelation, that's all, I just wanted to define that. Progressive revelation from the New Testament, this is what we believe here, does not interpret Old Testament passages in a way that cancels the original authorial intent of the Old Testament writers as determined by historical grammatical hermeneutics. Now, next Sunday, Guymon's going to kind of expand on some of those ideas of hermeneutics. So if you're concerned about that term, come next week and you'll get some more information. I have outlines. Does anybody need an outline? I know our guests do. Here's some outlines if you need it. So just if you wanted to follow along, I'll give you one more. We talked about the first half last week, but I just realized I had underlined things. So what are we saying here? There is a group of well-intentioned brothers and sisters in the Lord that will say, when you read the New Testament, and a New Testament author gives this different understanding of a passage than the Old Testament portrays, that means that the Old Testament statement should be thrown out. It cancels it. And I want to give you an example of this, and we've already alluded to it a moment ago, but the starting point for understanding any Old Testament passage, if you want to know what an Old Testament passage is all about, if you want to get it in its entirety, if you want to know the fullness of the truth of any passage of Scripture starting in the Old Testament, you need to understand what the original author and the original readers understood. If you do not start there and you think that, well, I'm going to let Peter in the New Testament give me this understanding and it's going to void out what might have been understood, you have done injustice to the Bible. You are not interpreting the Bible literally, historically, grammatically. So let me show you this idea how the New Testament never overrides the original intent of the Old Testament writers. Now let me give you this verse. Let's see if we can get this up here for us. Do some. Now I have them both up here. So how many of you have heard Isaiah 7:14 before? Where do you normally hear about Isaiah 7:14? What time of year do you really hear about Isaiah 7:14? Christmas time, right? Therefore, Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. Like, oh, that's a great verse. It points to the Messiah. It's a wonderful verse that tells us 700 years before the arrival of Christ that Christ would come. Well, how do we know that? Is that what Isaiah understood? Is that what Ahaz, who was the recipient of this particular sign, it says, therefore the Lord himself will give you. Who's the you? It's King Ahaz. And this was a sign to King Ahaz around 700 BC that a virgin or a young woman, could be in that in the Hebrew, will be with a child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So how do we know this would look 700 years into the future and actually speak of the Christ? Well, because Matthew, a New Testament author, goes to this extent. He says, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? A wonderful statement, God with us. Now, if we're going to be honest, truthful, literal with the word, Isaiah gave this sign to Judah's king Ahaz, and that sign, if you read, that's in chapter 7, verse 14, if you read the very next chapter in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, you find that the sign was fulfilled. Otherwise, if it wasn't fulfilled, how would it be a sign for Ahaz in the first place? How could anybody know anything that the Lord would be, you could follow what the Lord said, unless the Lord would give some kind of sign that they could actually see it was actually fulfilled? And you can read Isaiah 8, verses 1 through 3, and find that it was filled, but it wasn't filled completely. The prophetess, the young woman, did conceive a child through Isaiah. She did give birth to a son. It's Matthew who tells us that this passage also spoke of someone greater. The passage had a literal meaning and a literal significance to Isaiah and Ahaz, but it also had a deeper and literal meaning with regard to Jesus Christ. Now, can I tell you that Isaiah saw this both as a prophecy for the short term for Ahaz and for Christ? I don't know that for certain. I do know that the New Testament author tells us this is so, and so we believe it. But we don't cancel this out. No one in their right mind would go back and say, well, God blew it. He didn't really give a sign to Ahaz at all. He absolutely did. Let me give you another one. It's a little more kind of interesting here. It's in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 through 12. I know the print's kind of small there. In this passage, the author of Hebrews quotes the original New Covenant passage found in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, a passage that is understood by Israel, is what Jeremiah intended for the nation of Israel, what Israel understood. And this is what is written. For if that first covenant had been faultless, this is just the words of the author of Hebrews, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, here it is, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of" who? Israel. And with the house of who? Judah. Why the two, by the way? Why Israel and Judah? Because prior to this, there had been a civil war, and the kingdom was divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. In verse 9, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." So this is the new covenant. You can read of this in Ezekiel 36 as well. But what is interesting is the covenant here, according to the author of Hebrews, includes the church. That's his whole point. But does it exclude Israel? No, it doesn't exclude Israel. The covenant includes the church in the spiritual blessing of the forgiveness of sins, the mercy that's found with iniquity. But it was originally a covenant promise to Israel, and that promise will find full fulfillment. It must find full fulfillment in the nation of Israel. Otherwise, if God promises this to Israel and it doesn't come about, then how could we trust that it would be true for us as well? The author of Hebrews includes the church in the blessing of the new covenant, but he does not exclude the national Israel from the covenant. And there are well-intentioned brothers and sisters in Christ who would say, ultimately, that the church has replaced Israel. I'm actually going to talk about that in just a moment, so I don't want to get ahead of myself. Let me just share a couple of quotes for you. The first one is from Bruce Ware, theologian. He says this, quote, "There can be no question that the prophets meant to communicate the promise of a national return of Israel to its land. To the extent that our hermeneutics are regulated by the principle of authorial intent, what did the author intend to say, we are given ample reason to accept this literal rendering of what God, through the prophets originally promised to the people of Israel. Can I just tell you something? How many of you agree with this statement? If God promises something, it will come to pass. How many of you believe with that statement? Okay, so if God promises Israel something, will it come to pass? It has to. It has to. John Feinberg points out that God's unconditional covenants with Israel guarantee that the New Testament will never introduce the idea that God would not fulfill his covenants and promises with Israel, the people with whom the original promises were made. To do so, God would have to contradict himself, and that is not possible. And so just a little statement here, the progress of revelation cannot cancel unconditional promises to Israel. So if you read in the New Testament something that was true in the Old Testament, but now it's promised to us in the New Testament, that doesn't mean Israel has lost out. And we can go to a lot of passages with that. One final quote, David L. Turner has said, if New Testament reinterpretation reverses, cancels, or seriously modifies Old Testament promises to Israel, one wonders how to define the word progressive in that progressive revelation. God's faithfulness to his promises to Israel must also be explained. How do you explain promise? If I promise something to my son, and then later on I said, well, no, it was really to your grandson, and you don't get anything, how would he know how to trust what I would say? So anyway, that's the idea of progressive revelation and trying to say, when you read your scriptures, and I guess I'm just going to belabor this point for just a moment. If you're doing your Bible reading, you're finding yourself, of course, in 2 Samuel, or you're reading through these passages. Today, we have this great psalm of praise by David. And, you know, you can read through the psalm of David there in 2 Samuel. You can read the book of Psalms. And what's one of your first temptations when you read the book of Psalms? What's the first temptation, generally speaking? You read the book of Psalms and you immediately try to say, what does this mean to me? Right? You're trying to find peace and comfort. You're trying to find bits of truth to hold on to. That's all fine. But the first question you ought to say is, who wrote this psalm? If it's the Psalm of David, though that helps. Why did he write this psalm? Who was he writing the psalm to? Was it a psalm that he's writing in order to just express some of his own frustrations and concerns? Is it a psalm that he's writing for Israel to sing as a praise unto God? You need to answer those questions, because if you're not, you're not being faithful to the way God intends for us to understand the scripture. Understand, why did David write what he wrote? What did he mean when he said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O God, O Lord, my rock and redeemer? I mean, so you look at those kinds of things. So why do I say that? Because our temptation generally is to jump straight to application. What does it mean to me? And I say to you, you should ask yourself, what did it mean to those original hearers? What are we doing in the book of 1 Thessalonians? Where do we always start? It's like, this is what Paul said to the Thessalonians. Here's how the Thessalonians would have understood what Paul was saying. And then what do? Then we start saying, because of these things, here's how we can apply it to our lives. All right. I guess I'm going to stop. That's one of six. So you can tell where we're going, and I don't know that I have enough time to do number two. Unless you want me to do number two in super speed. Let's do number two real quick. I have 5 minutes, right? Types exist. Remember, what is a type? A type is a foreshadowing, a picture given in the Old Testament. And then it's explained to us in the New Testament. Types exist, but when you think of Israel, there are some well-intentioned brothers and sisters in Christ who will say that national Israel is a type of the church. And so whenever you have a type in the Bible, it says that there's a better, there's a grander type to come that's going to swallow up that original type. It cancels out that type. So types exist, but national Israel is not a type that is superseded by the church, meaning the church doesn't become Israel, and Israel does not become the church. And the use of typology is significant. It has significant implications of our study for the future, because, again, there are so many who will say that national Israel functioned as a type of the New Testament church. And once the greater antitype, that's what we call the fulfillment, when the antitype comes, the fulfillment of the type, and in this case would be the church, then Israel's place as the people of God is now mute and void. There's nothing left for them. They just are either part of the church or there's nothing else. While acknowledging the existence of Old Testament types that prefigure New Testament realities, I mean, what's one? What was sacrificed year after year in the temple? Lambs. Is the lamb a type of Christ? How do we know that? How do we know that the lamb is the type of Christ? Because the New Testament tells us. He's called our Passover lamb. We have John the Baptist who understood this, who said what? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Let me just make a couple of comments on this. There is no evidence that national Israel is a symbol for the church. It's not found. There's no evidence or warrant for that. Also, if the New Testament antitype cancels the meaning of an Old Testament type, then the New Testament has to tell us. Why would that be? Because if you don't let the New Testament tell you exactly what is no longer necessary or needed, then we're left to make up our own minds. We're left to subjectively say, you know, I think maybe I see this fulfilled over here, but the New Testament doesn't tell us that. And I think I shared this with you. I did an exegetical paper in my classes on, is Joseph a type of Christ? And if you read the life of Joseph, there's so many similarities between Joseph and being sold and all the things that he endured, scorned by his brothers. It seems to parallel a lot of what goes on in Jesus' life. And I've heard many preachers say Joseph is a type of Christ. Who doesn't say Joseph is a type of Christ? Well, Jesus didn't. Not once in the New Testament are we told that Joseph was a type of Christ. And so my whole point of my paper as I came to my conclusion was, if the New Testament doesn't say it so, I will not go that far to say that it is. Remarkable similarities, which you would expect to see out of godly people. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be what? Persecuted. Was Joseph persecuted? Absolutely. And so we see those similarities. We see another example of this. Jesus said in Matthew 6 that King Solomon was the most splendorous of kings, yet someone greater than Solomon was here. He's pointing to the splendor of his self. So we're going to close with this. Look at, I think we have it, Matthew 12, 24. Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. You remember the story? Can you imagine? The Queen of Sheba and all of her royal array and making this trek just to sit at the feet of Solomon and take in the Proverbs and the wisdom of Solomon. And then Jesus says, and behold, pay attention, something greater than Solomon is here. Does that mean Solomon didn't exist? That mean his wisdom was meaningless, null and void? That mean the Queen of Sheba missed out on something by going to King Solomon instead of coming to Jesus? Of course, she couldn't come to Jesus in that way. So that's the idea, that we don't want to read, we don't want to say anything has changed from the Old Testament unless the New Testament actually tells us so. And now it's 7 o'clock, and so we're going to pick this up not next week. Next week you have the blessing of hearing Guyman, and he was, do you have a title for your message, or, you know, it's just, come and hear Guyman, and we'll put it in the bulletin, come and hear Guyman, okay, anyway, I know that you will be encouraged and blessed with that. So again, let's go ahead and close our time in a word of prayer, and I thank you for allowing me this speed opportunity to get through at least a couple of these. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. You know, we started off with being reminded how powerful your word is, changing lives, that a Bible sitting in a hotel room read by one who is thinking of committing suicide, you opened her eyes so that she would find life in Jesus. Father, your word that a young man in debauchery hears simply the words of your the word of God being spoken, and he is converted to Christ. And we thank you for Augustine, who just because of the word being made available, was saved out of his debauched life and became such a pillar for the early church. Father, I pray that we would be enamored with your word, that we would recognize it, not only the benefits that it has for us, that each and every one of us who is here tonight, who claims to be in Christ, who has confessed with our mouth Jesus is Lord, those are all things we have received as blessings because of your word. And Father, we would be so remiss if our desire would not be to see your word in the hands of others, that we would be faithful to proclaim it, we'd be faithful to give it out, that we'd be faithful in every way we can to see your word go forth, so that as we read in the prophet Isaiah, that your word will not return void without accomplishing the purposes that you have for it. And we thank you for the power of the word. We thank you that we, again, are testimonies of that if we are in Christ. And Father, I pray that we would continue to be those who dig into the word, that we would, as we say so often, be those who grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the praise, both now and forever.